We enter now the second chapter of Ruth. Chapters in the Bible often don't correspond to the natural divisions of a passage, but in Ruth they pretty much do. And I showed you this overall outline of the book when we began. In chapter 1 we have death and emptiness, the end of a family in Moab, which corresponds with the fourth chapter, which is the establishment of a new family stemming from Boaz and Ruth. That's redemption and fullness. The second chapter is where Ruth goes to the fields to find food. She's looking for physical security for herself and her mother-in-law, something to eat, the most fundamental need of life. And the third chapter will deal with her effort to get more permanent security in a home situation with Boaz. We're beginning now in chapter 2, and the story begins with a side note by the narrator. Narration of a story usually says, so-and-so said this or did this, and then this person said this or did this, and then this person said this or did this. Here's a footnote, a break by the narrator, telling us about a new character. Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. We're going to start to learn about Boaz this morning. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for preparing the way before your people. Lord, we do go through a weary wilderness. There are many discouragements we face along the way. How we thank you, Lord, for histories like this that show us how you are working behind the scenes to care for your people. We pray you would encourage us as we go through this passage. Help us, Lord, to see in it how you have provided for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We commit our time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. As we come into chapter 3, it may help just to have a little overview of what's going to be in the chapter. As the overall diagram suggests, this is broadly chiastic. In verse 2, we have Naomi and Ruth at home. And in verses 18 to 23, we have Naomi and Ruth at home. And in between, Ruth goes to the field. And that's where she meets Boaz. But if you blow up that center section, you see here I've outlined the chiasm here in Ruth 2. The first verse and the last few verses talk about Ruth and Naomi at their home, and the center has to do with Ruth in the field. But look at the symmetry that coordinates this. Ruth commutes to work, and there and back. Verse 3 and 17, she gleans in the field. Then Boaz speaks to his workers in 4 through 7 and 15 to 16. Then he speaks to Ruth in 8 through 9 and in verse 14. She briefly responds to him in 10 and 13. And then in 11 to 12, right in the center, he gives her a blessing. And of course, when you've got an odd-membered chiasm, that is where there's one element at the center that is not paired, that element is in a position of emphasis. So here we'll want to pay special attention in a week or so when we get to verses 11 through 12. But that's a roadmap of where we're headed here. Verse 1, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. We are introduced here to Boaz. This is the first of several terms that describe him. And as we go through the book, we'll meet the others and we'll talk about them. But there's an interesting scribal disagreement over the word that is translated here, kinsman. Hebrew is written, when you write it down, you don't write the vowels. You write consonants down. And in the Old Testament, the text, a Torah scroll, for example, the scroll that a boy reads at his bar mitzvah, there's no vowels in it. He has to read it. Now, where do the vowels come from? Does he make them up? No, he memorizes them. And the vowels were preserved orally from the time that the books were written until after the fall of the Second Temple. And then the Jewish rabbis began to get worried that the correct pronunciation of the text might be lost, and people began to think maybe we should start writing them down. So there were a group of Jewish scholars that are sometimes called the Masoretes that undertook to record the vocalization that they had been taught. That they're not making it up. The vocalization that they had been taught. Sometimes the vocalization that they had been taught didn't exactly match the consonants that were in the text. Talk about the atheistic dyslexic, the fellow that didn't believe there was a dog. He got dog and God messed up. Well, sometimes they might say, I learned that this should be the word God here, but someone else says, no, it should be the word dog. In those cases, they made a special footnote. They did not change the consonants that were in the text. Those were holy. But they would point them as though they were the other word. They put the vowels for the other word, and they'd write the consonants for the other word out in the margin. That's happening here. The word that's in the margin, the word that the Masoretes had preserved in the vowels that they memorized, refers to a kinsman, a close acquaintance, a kinsman. But the consonantal text simply says a friend, an acquaintance. Fairly common word in the Old Testament for somebody that you know. Doesn't make him a relationship at all. And I'm going to go with the consonantal text here because I think what the narrator is going to do is build up a series of names for Boaz that get stronger and stronger as we go. He's starting with the most generic name possible. He doesn't even say Naomi had an acquaintance. Naomi had a husband. Her husband had an acquaintance. It was her husband's friend. That's all. That's who Boaz was. So Naomi's husband had an acquaintance. Next, he is called a mighty man, our text says, of wealth. The Hebrew expression is Gibor Chayil. And if you look up those Strong's numbers that you'll find right here, if you look up these two words and look for those two Strong's numbers together elsewhere, you'll find that the vast majority of time this expression is translated mighty man of valor. The angel appears to Gideon, threshing his grain in the wine fat to hide it from the Midianites. He greets, thou mighty man of valor. Most of the time, it's referring to military prowess and strength. Sometimes it does refer to somebody of high prestige and wealth in a society. And I don't deny that Boaz is a wealthy man here. But there's a little bit of a militaristic overtone here. We have tentatively placed this story in the time of Gideon when the Midianites were ravaging the country. And I wonder whether maybe Boaz has been involved in defending Bethlehem down in the south from some of those raids, if that's the reason that the society there has been able to continue in the midst of all that upset. But he is this mighty man of valor, or valiant man of might. Now we're introduced to the relationship. He is of the family of Elimelech. He's more than Elimelech's friend. He is related to him. But how closely? How big is your family? You know, how big is Anita and my family? Two of us? Well, we have son Gene. Okay, is he in our family? Yeah, okay. How about his nine kids? Are they in our family? Well, yeah, I guess so. How about my brothers and my sister? Are they in my family? Well, it goes out. You know, how big is the family? This particular term is used throughout the Old Testament to speak about the next level below a tribe. So we have the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah, Reuben, those 12 tribes. The next level down is this social grouping. And in the Old Testament, we can identify about 60 of them. They're on average about 5 per tribe. This is a fairly large group. It's a fairly large group. He's related to Elimelech. It's not just that he's in the tribe of Judah, which Elimelech would have been in. But it's the next level down. But even that, you know, Judah had what, 5 offspring, I think. And some, most of them died. They all died. But how many of those left children to carry on? There weren't that many of these super clans around. So that's still a very loose relationship. But later on, we're going to hear him called a redeemer. This, I think, is translated near kinsman in chapter 2, verse 20. And then finally, a very special word for kinsman in chapter 3, verse 1, which is only used here in the entire Old Testament. And we'll have to talk about that when we get to it. So what the narrator is doing is introducing this man to us, first of all, very casually. You know, Naomi's husband had a friend, somebody he knew. He's more than that. He's a part of the extended clan. He's more than that. He is a redeemer. That's what the near kinsman is in chapter 2, verse 22, verse 20. And more than that, he is this very, very special kinsman in chapter 3, verse 1. But right now, we just see him as part of the broader clan. His name is Boaz. And it's interesting to try to associate a meaning with that name. We've seen that most of the names in the story have some kind of significance. No. It's not absolutely certain what his name means, but one very easy way to read it, if all you know is Hebrew and you don't know other things besides, is the phrase, "In him is strength." This would go along with the idea of his being a mighty man of valor. He's a strong man. He's a man who knows what he wants to do and has the energy and the ability to make it happen. So we've been told that this fellow exists. Now in verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess. Notice how she's described. Ruth the Moabitess. Girl from a pagan country on the other side of the Jordan River. She said unto Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn." Now, in the King James, when you see the word corn, don't think about that delicious yellow stuff that you eat off the cob that you get in the fields here. That was not known in Europe before Columbus. That's a New World food. Corn is a generic word for grain. As we saw last week, at the time that Naomi and Ruth return, the people are harvesting barley in the field. And now they're harvesting, and later on they'll be harvesting the wheat. So it's grain. See, I want to go glean ears of grain. I want to be able to pick up some of these ears of grain. But we have to talk about gleaning. This is a custom that was authorized by the law of Moses. It's described in detail in Leviticus 19 and also in Deuteronomy 24. I've given you the Deuteronomy 24 description here. Although Deuteronomy 24 doesn't use the word glean, Leviticus 19 does. But Deuteronomy 24 does describe the process. When thou cuttest down thine harvest in the field, and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, a bundle of the grain, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, you're growing olives in a tree, and when they become ripe, you would beat the branches with a stick to knock the ripe olives loose, and then they'd fall down on the ground. You put a cloth on the ground to catch them, and then you'd have your harvest. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. You get to hit all the branches once, and whatever falls out, falls out. Don't go back and keep beating on it. Well, man, there's another one. It's almost ready to fall. I'm going to hit it. I'm going to get that olive down. No. Don't hit it. Don't hit it again. Why? It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow. So if you're harvesting grain and you leave a bunch of grain in the field, don't go back and get it. That's for the poor people to go find it and take home and eat. And when you harvest your olive tree, you beat the branches once. Don't beat them again. Yes, there might be some more olives that will fall out. That's for the poor people. Let them come and have a few whacks at the tree. And they'll get some olives then. When thou gatherest the grapes of thy vineyard, thou shalt not... I know our version says glean. It's not the distinctive word for glean. It simply means thou shalt not go over repeatedly afterwards. Don't go through it and then come back and look again and say, I missed one here, I'll get this cluster. Oh, I've got to go back and get it again. No. You go through once. Get whatever you see. Take it. Leave it. Why? It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. Poor people have to eat. And this was one of the ways that Israel provided for the poor people to eat. It was this practice of gleaning at harvest time. The landowner, the farmer, was not to be super, super careful to get every last thing out of the field. You harvest it, you gather it in, but you don't go back and check or do it again. Let the poor people come and do it. I find this a very interesting way of supporting poor people. It does require a sacrifice on the part of the landowner. He might have brought home more grain, more olives, more grapes. But it's not a dole. It's not a handout. The poor people had to work as hard as he did to get it. They had to go out in the field and pick up the grain, find it, pick it up, take it home. They had to go get a stick and beat on the olive tree and knock any more loose olives out of the tree. And they had to go through the vineyard and find those clusters of grapes that had been overlooked and forgotten and bring them home. Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 lays down the principle, if any would not work, neither should he eat. And this was God's way of providing for poor people in a way that preserved their dignity and required them to work for their living. And one can imagine that if you're a landowner and you see somebody who's really, really diligent out there in gleaning and gathering grain, and you need a worker next year, look for somebody to hire, you might think to yourself, you know, think about that gal or that fellow that was out there working so hard in the field. I think maybe I'll offer them a job next year. This could actually be a mechanism for them to move up in the social ladder. I mentioned to you at the outset that gleaning, that verb, which is used in Leviticus 19, not in Deuteronomy 24, appears 37 times in the Old Testament. Most commonly, it is in the book of Ruth. 12 times in the book of Ruth. 9 of the other instances are in Exodus chapter 16. And I gave you a little excerpt there. This is where God sent the manna down to Israel. Exodus 16, verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather, glean, collect together a certain rate every day that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Again, we see the same principle. They need food. Okay, God's going to provide food for them. But he doesn't get the angels together and give them DoorDash bags and send them to each Israelite tent with the dinner. He says to the Israel, there, it's out there. Go gather it. And they have to work for their supper. Same principle that we see active in the case of the gleaning in the field. It's a combination of bounty on the part of the giver, whether it's a landowner or whether it's God sending the manna, but also responsibility on the part of the recipient. So that's what the gleaning is about here. She wants to do this. Now, she asks for Naomi's permission. Gleaning was not just an Israelite custom. It is documented in Sumer, which was a Mesopotamian civilization, Mesopotamia between the rivers, okay, Tigris and Euphrates. It was a civilization that rose up in that part of the world back around 2,000, 3,000 B.C. It's back in the time of Abraham and even before Abraham. It's the oldest writing that we have. It comes from Sumer. And their writings attest the existence of gleaning. And it's also attested in Egypt shortly after the time of the Exodus, during the time of Ramses II, 1300 to 1100 B.C. So she would have known that there is such a thing as gleaning. But how do you do it here in Bethlehem? She would know what the gleaning customs were in Moab, but she doesn't know what's accepted here in Bethlehem. Will they even let a foreign girl come? After all, how was she introduced in verse 2? Ruth, the Moabitess, don't forget, she's from Moab, she's this Gentile, will they welcome her? And so she says to Naomi, how about I go glean? Would that be acceptable? After him in whose sight I shall find grace. Grace in the Bible is undeserved favor. She takes the position here of being an undeserving person. I know I don't deserve it. I'm a foreigner. But maybe somebody will, out of the goodness of their heart, just allow me to gather some food, and then you and I can have something to eat so we don't starve to death. Okay, we're back here. We don't have any way to care for ourselves. Let me go glean food. And Naomi says, go, my daughter. She assures her she wouldn't be out of place. Naomi may know the law of Moses from Deuteronomy 24, verse 19. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. Verse 20, it shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. Verse 21, it shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, for the widow. And Naomi and Ruth. Naomi is a widow. She's older, so she's probably fatherless as well. And Ruth is a stranger and a widow. They're fully qualified to participate in this activity. So Ruth is assured by Naomi, that would be fine. You go ahead, go on out to the field, see what you can find for us. So in verse 3, she went. Now this is the commuting. Okay, showed you the outline of the chapter here. As they've had their conversation in the house, now she goes to the field, and she's gleaning in the field after the reapers. At this point, I thought it might be helpful for us to review how crops were harvested in the ancient world. There were actually two steps, well, three steps in all, if you include the shipment of it. And Psalm 129 actually describes the harvesting process, distinguishes the mower from the binder. Psalm 129, verse 7, talks about the mower filling his hand, and he that bindeth sheaves fills his bosom. As we were talking about before the meeting, the mower used one of these things. This is a sickle. It's a sharp edge here. One of the oldest implements known to mankind. Sickles have been found going back to the Stone Age. Of course, in the Stone Age, the blade would not be made of metal like this is. It would be a piece of wood or bone, and they'd embed pieces of flint, sharpened flint, in it to make a blade. But the purpose of this is to make it easy to cut down grain. So how do you cut down the grain? You grab the stalks with one hand. If you're right-handed, presumably you grab them with your left hand. And then with the sickle, you can chop them off. And now you have a handful of grain. You can pick it up. So you're able to cut those strands with this. Okay, now I want to cut another one. What am I going to do with what I got here? I got this in my hand. What am I going to do with it? You drop it on the ground. And you go grab another handful. And you cut that with a sickle. Drop that on the ground. Now what happens? You're leaving this handfuls on the ground after you. Well, you can't let that stay there. So that's the second person here. He that bindeth sheaves his bosom. The next person mentioned in Psalm 129 comes along, follows behind the mower. The mower is the person with the sickle. He picks up those handfuls and gathers them into his arm. And when he or she, it's often women doing the work, has an armful, they'll take a strand of grain and they'll wrap it around and tie it into a sheaf, into a bundle. And then that gets left behind on the ground. And then someone comes and picks them up. Here's some pictures we took nearly 50 years ago, but these customs don't change very fast. Here the harvesting is not of grain, it's of lentils. But this is the picture that we were able to see. These pictures are near the biblical location of Debir, which is south of Hebron. It's in the south of the Judean hills. Here's the field that is being reaped. You see the workers over here, one of them no doubt being the mower who cuts them down, the other gathering them together. But you see these piles scattered throughout the field? Well, those are being left there. They've gathered it. They leave it there. And then a fellow comes along, and here he's using a camel. He piles it all on the back of the camel, and he takes it back to the village. Don't know whether they're going to put it under cover or whether they're going to beat it out right there and get the actual lentil kernels out of the seed pods or not. But he's taking it back to where they're going to process it for the threshing process. So this is how you go about harvesting a field. And I gave you Matthew chapter 13 here. The parable of the tares illustrates what's going on here. The tares and the wheat are growing. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather or glean, pick up. First the tares, bind them in bundles. There's the gathering and the binding. But gather, and this is the different word, transport the wheat into my barn. Remember that Deuteronomy 24 said, when you cut down thine harvest in thy field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. If you drop a handful and you forget, if you get to pick it up, or you leave a bunch there, you've loaded your camel, you've taken it back, and oh my goodness, there's another pile there, I forgot to... No, leave it. That's for the poor people. See, so that's what's going on here in this story. The gleaners follow after the reapers. The reapers get to finish their job. Stay out of the way of the reapers. Don't get involved with them. Don't get up there where the sheaves are. But when they're done, then you can go pick up what they missed. And we are told, her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. Hap is not a word we use commonly, but it basically means a random chance. The flip of a coin. The toss of a dice. It just accidentally happened that the field she chose belonged to Boaz. Well, we've got our model of the city here. And I put workers in each field over here. Nate's hand is going to be the threshing floor. That was next to the city gate. Inside the city here, over here I've got Ruth and Naomi. It's their house over here. They have their conversation. And then Ruth is going to come out. Naomi said, okay, you can go now and glean. Where am I going to go? Well, there's fields over here. Look at that. And there's fields over here. Look at that. Where am I going to go? Flip a coin. I don't know where to go. Let's put her here. She's going to go there. And, of course, there's the overseer there. He said, who are you? What do you want? Well, sir, if you please, I'd like to glean. I'm hungry. My mother-in-law is hungry. Who are you? And, of course, her speech sounds a little funny because she comes from across the river. She would speak a dialect that would be understandable but still distinctive. We all know, you know, the dialectical differences between different parts, even of the United States. It's thought that Cousin Ron, you know, he's not from Ann Arbor originally. So they would recognize she's different. And there'd be a conversation as to whether she gets to glean here. But which field did she pick? It happened. It happened. It happened. There's happened. It happened to be the field that belonged to Boaz. That was the chance. You can see the meaning of this word in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9. Here's a little start of a biblical theory of random events. So, David, if you want to develop some statistical methods, you want to inform them by biblical passages, there's a lot that the Bible has to say about chance. And here is an example of a chance event. You remember the Philistines? They captured the Ark of God, and bad things started to happen to them. And they had to find some way to get rid of it. So they said, we're going to put it on a cart. We're going to harness the cart to a couple of cows that have recently had calves. And those cows are giving milk now. The calves are nursing. And, of course, the cows want the calves to suckle to relieve the burden of the milk. We're going to tie these cows to the cart, and we're going to set them loose and see what they do. If they go back to their calves, that's what we'd expect. If they take the road and go up toward Judea, then we'll know that this was the hand of the Lord upon us. And the verse that describes their discussion is 1 Samuel 6, 9. We see, if the cart goes up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he, that is God, hath done this great evil.
But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was a chance that happened to us. It was a hap that happened to us. It was just an accident. Well, at this point, the narrator says, she went out and she just randomly chose a field. And there it was. And you know what? She happened to choose the field that belonged to Boaz. Later on, of course, Naomi's going to recognize and she's going to tell her that this was not an accident. This is God who has directed her to a near kinsman. The whole episode reminds me of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap. So you're tossing heads or tails, heads or tails. You flip the coin up, and if you're wearing a loose garment, you spread your legs apart and let it fall on your lap. And you see which is up, heads or tails. The lot is cast into the lap. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. From where we sit, things are random. Most events in life are random. But God is in control. And that's what's happening here. Now we come down to it's the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. This is this extended clan, one step down from the tribe. Behold, the narrator wants you to notice this. Hey, pay attention. This is important. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. He wasn't out there at the crack of dawn. Well, he's the boss, right? He's a big, important guy. So he's staying home. He's having his breakfast. He's got the overseer out there working in the field. He comes out. And he happens to live on this side of town. So we'll bring Boaz out of the city. He's going to come out. And what field does he go to? He's going to go to this field right here. That's his field. Ruth didn't know that. But Boaz comes to his field. He said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless thee." How many of you have an employer like that? We know about his genealogical credentials and that he's a mighty man of valor. But now we have a glimpse into his spiritual character as well. This is a man who loves the Lord and serves the Lord and cares for his people. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers. Whose damsel is this? Brother Bilson made us a picture of this conversation. Here comes Boaz. And here's the overseer. And here is Ruth out here in the field. I've pictured her as working. She might not have been. We'll talk about that in a second. He says, "Whose damsel is this?" The servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, now your version said it says, "It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi," as though he knew all about the story. In fact, Hebrew does not have the article there. Hebrew simply says, "It's a Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab." We might say in English, "It's some Moabite girl. She says she came with Naomi, but she comes from the land of Moab." And I think there's a little tone of maybe a bit of discrimination here in his voice. "I'm not so sure about this girl. Some Moabite girl coming to glean in our fields. She said, 'I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers, not among the sheaves.'" That would be a different preposition. Later, Boaz is going to give her permission to go right up to the sheaves and pick up grain, but not at this point. She didn't ask for that. "I want to gather into my own sheaves. I want to pick up grain and put some sheaves together that I can take home to my mother-in-law. We're hungry." So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now. Now the Hebrew is ambiguous. It may mean that she has been diligently working this whole time picking up things. Or it may mean she's been standing here because I, being a good overseer, wasn't sure I should let this Moabite girl harvest in the field. So I've been waiting till you came so you can make the decision here. "She came and hath continued," or stood, "even from the evening until now, that she tarried a little in the house." the grammar of this sentence is completely unconformant to anything that we understand from Hebrew. It is very, very confused. And lots of people like to figure out and guess. Maybe there's a mistake here. Something happened in transmission. The solution that I prefer is that something's going on between Boaz and the overseer. Boaz's face is having an impact on the overseer. The overseer is uncertain about this girl. She's a Moabite girl. I don't know whether she should be here or not. He's taken some steps maybe to restrict her. He's not so sure. He starts off very confidently. He's some Moabite girl that came along. And so Boaz is, Moabite girl, really? And he says, yeah, she says she came with Naomi. And Boaz's face all of a sudden, oh, that Moabite girl, smiles. Now the overseer is really worried. You see him stroking his chin in the picture? Wait a second. First he thinks he's been too easy with her, even letting her in the field. Maybe I shouldn't have let her in. And now he's thinking, have I been too harsh on her? Have I restricted her too much? Am I in trouble here? And all of a sudden, he can't put a sentence together coherently. I think that's why the Hebrew is scrambled. It's because the overseer is scrambled. He is really confused. He doesn't know what to do, which end is up. She's been there diligently, either standing or actually working in the field, but he sees that Boaz is taking an interest. And at this point, of course, Boaz picks up the conversation and tells her to stick with his maidens and ultimately authorizes her to work right with them, not having to stay back behind everybody else, but staying right with them so that she can pick up as much grain as she and her mother need. And we will see next week just how much she manages to collect. The lot is cast into the lap. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. God cares for his people day by day, provides for us abundantly, and it should be our joyful part to give thanks to him for all the good things that he gives us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your provision for Ruth and Naomi. And we thank you, Father, for your provision for us. We are so bountifully provided for, Lord. We worship you and praise you for that and pray that our thanksgiving could bring praise to your name that would be a blessing and a testimony to those around us. Thank you for this passage and pray you'll bring it to mind, Lord, as often as Satan tempts us to doubt your care for us. In our Savior's name, amen. So our closing hymn, let's sing number 470. We plow the fields and scatter. You know, we have to work. If any will not work, neither let him eat. We plow the fields and scatter the good seed on the ground. But it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. He sends the snow in winter, the warmth to swell the grain, the breezes and the sunshine and soft, refreshing rain. It only grows because he causes it to grow. And so we give thanks to him. If you're able to stand, let's stand and we'll sing. 470 is our closing hymn. We plow the fields and scatter.